Proverbs chapter 1. As Brother Adam already told you, we are beginning a series where, and we're not going to try and go through every verse of Proverbs. We're going to, for the most part, spend each week, we'll go through one chapter by choosing just a small selection of the text out of that chapter. And so we are starting today with this. These first seven verses are often referred to as the preamble to the book of Proverbs. What we're really seeing here this morning, very helpful if you haven't ever studied the book of Proverbs, that we have this at the beginning. It's kind of almost, this text almost gives us an orientation. What should we expect? What are we going to see? And so obviously the book of Proverbs, now this may be shocking to you, is filled with proverbs. That's kind of the idea. But if you say, well, what is a proverb? Because you only ever hear that word when you're talking about the book that comes right after Psalms. You might say, "What, Brother Zach, what is a proverb?" And I would define it this way. A proverb is a short saying that captures a common truth. I think that is a good broad definition of a proverb. It's a short saying that captures a common truth. And I would also say this, and you'll hear this many times throughout the summer in Proverbs. Proverbs are not promises, right? So these are sayings that are based off of wisdom that most often come true, most often play out, but they are not necessarily promises. So let me give you an example of a modern day proverb that I think all of us are familiar with and how it most often plays out, but isn't necessarily a promise. So a modern day proverb would be, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? We've heard that before. We understand that. And so I did a little historical study here. So that's a term that's often used in investing. Any of you that have money managers, you'll hear them talk about the importance of having a diversified portfolio, right? That's the same idea. Not putting all your eggs in one basket, but spreading it out. And so I thought, let's look at a specific example of how this would have played out. So if you go back to 2003, the early 2000s, and you had $10,000 saved for retirement, and you say, I want to invest all of it in one big, healthy company that I expect to do really, really well. So you put that $10,000 and you invest all of it in Blockbuster. Hundreds of stores all over doing great. 7 years later, that $10,000 would have been worth $600. You would have lost all that money. Whereas if you would have invested it in a fund that just spread it out evenly throughout the entire U.S. market, just all of it, right? Not all your eggs in one basket. You would have diversified broadly. You would have seen a 40% return, and that $10,000 would have been worth $14,000. You would have done well. This would have been a great return. And again, so we see this is the idea of a proverb, right? This is something that is not necessarily always true, but it often plays out. It's a saying that captures a common truth, wisdom that we've seen lived out. But I will also say this. In 2003, if you had taken that same $10,000 and you would have put all of it in one basket and you would have invested all of it in Monster energy drinks, at the time we would have called you crazy because we had no idea what that was. 7 years later, that $10,000 would have been worth $700,000. Why'd I tell you that? Because I'm also trying to show you this. Though Proverbs give us common, often played out wisdom, they are not promises, right? If you would have put all your eggs in one basket and put it in the right basket, it would have done really well. So Proverbs, just I want us to understand this. They're showing us wisdom that often plays out, but they are not promises. So you know some biblical proverbs. Proverbs 22:6, probably one of the most famous, train up a child in the way he should go, Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is based off the wisdom of God. This most often plays out. It is not a guarantee, as unfortunately some of you have seen in your life. Then we have modern day proverbs by people like Ben Franklin. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and right. That's good. And that's like the best cue we've ever done here. Right. But let me say this. Biblical proverbs are different than those found in Poor Richard's Almanac. They're not just the same. There are a lot of things they have in common, right? They are wise sayings. They capture common truths. They're not promises. But here's the major difference. And if you need orientation on Proverbs, make sure you don't miss this. Proverbs aren't based, these Proverbs in God's Word, aren't based on conventional wisdom, but on godly wisdom. This is wisdom from on high. We talked about this when we were in James several months back. It takes the fear of the Lord in order to understand and grasp and apply the wisdom found in the book of Proverbs, in God's Word. And we'll talk about that more shortly. But so here's the sermon and the sentence for today. God is the fearful, yet good and gracious source of all wisdom. I think Solomon helps us to understand that. We'll see God's goodness. We'll see God's grace. We'll see that God is fearful and worthy of fear. We'll also see that he is the source of all wisdom. So here are the three questions that we're going to look at today. We don't always do questions. Today we're doing questions. Who is Solomon? What's the purpose of the book of Proverbs? Why is fearing God such a big deal? So we're going to see who, what, and why in today's sermon. So let's look at the who first. Who is Solomon? Look back with me at Proverbs 1:1. Then we'll pray and we'll consider who Solomon is together. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. If y'all would pray with me. Lord, I am thankful that you have, Lord, that you have given us the ability to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Lord, we recognize that you have given this to us through the Holy Spirit who is in us, through the fear of the Lord that you lead us to rightly have. Father, you have given us your wisdom in the pages of Scripture. Father, you have given them to us in your people, and we're thankful that you guide us to know these things that we need to know. Father, I pray that this book would help us to gain wisdom, knowledge, understanding, to know how to apply these things, to know how to take this wisdom and put it into our lives, that people around us would recognize that we live more wisely than the world that we live in, that we are different than the lost people that we interact with on a regular basis. And Father, that would be evident in the decisions that we make and the interactions that we have as we live out life the way that you would have us to. So Father, be with us now as we begin looking at this book. Lord, help us to not be distracted by things inside or outside of this room, but for just a few minutes here together on this first day of the week. Lord, use your word and your spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we see the identification of Solomon. Again, I'm going to give a little bit more than necessarily what the text does here in verse 1 because we're getting oriented to the book. I want you to understand the human author of this book. We recognize that God is the author, that he is using Solomon to compile the wisdom that we find in this book. And so that's what we see. These are the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon is the one who is writing. He's putting pen to paper and writing this. And Solomon is both identified in verse 1 as the king of Israel and as the son of David. He is both of these things. So if you remember David, he was the second king of Israel, and he was the gold standard of non-divine kings of Israel. He was the one that, I know that many of you, I don't do a lot of positive, but like many of you kind of compare presidents to Ronald Reagan, right? Like he was kind of, in many of your eyes, the gold standard for a president. And so all the others are kind of measured by how they measure up to him. Well, that was kind of David in Israel. He was the king of the kings. And everybody else was kind of measured on a scale of how close or how far are they from being David. Solomon was his son. And so Solomon is the son of the one who slayed Goliath. You have to imagine those are big shoes to fill. But as we think about for a moment here, David, though he was the gold standard of kings, David was not perfect, right? The only person that's ever walked the earth that was perfect was Jesus. And it just so happens that David's most famous sin was a very grievous sin. Many of you know the story. David one day is on top of the roof of the palace and he's looking out and he sees his neighbor bathing and he thinks that she's beautiful. And so he sends his servants to go and get her and to bring her, and they have a night together. And after that, they realize that this lady, Bathsheba, is with child. And so there's this entire set of terrible decisions that David continues to make that culminates in David having Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered, killed, right? Put him at the front of the army, withdraw everyone else back, allow him to be killed. And so whenever you hear that story, particularly if you hear it for the first time, it seems like, well, there's nothing good that could come from that situation, right? You have an abuse of power, you have adultery, you have murder, you have political cover-up. Like, there's no way that anything good could come from that. But I would present this to you. I believe that that story, as it continues along, shows us both the grace and the power of God, because the same God who, back in the book of Genesis, took the evil intentions of 10 brothers, right? Y'all know that story. There were these 10 brothers who were very jealous of their younger brother, and so they throw him in a pit and they sell him as a slave and they tell their dad that he had been killed. And God took the evil intentions of those 10 brothers and he turned it into life-saving good in Egypt. Thousands upon thousands, if not millions of people are saved because God took what those men meant for evil and used it for good. And then we see the most famous example of that is that the same God who did that also took the evil intentions of Jewish leaders and Roman elected officials who produced a mock trial and beat and crucified Jesus. God took what they meant for evil and used it to offer eternal life-giving good to all who would respond in faith to Jesus Christ, right? And so God has shown before that he has this ability to take even seemingly unredeemable people and unredeemable situations and to produce great good from them. And he does the same thing here, because David, who sees his neighbor, who commits adultery, who abuses his power, who commits murder, who has this political cover-up, who does all these wrong things, then marries Bathsheba, and later they have a son. And you know who that son was? Solomon. And Solomon then does great good for Israel. And God uses him to compile the Proverbs found in this book that I trust are going to be life-giving for you and for me as we learn from God's word throughout this summer. And so I would say this, who is Solomon? I'm saying that Solomon's life is a picture of God's grace and power. That's not telling you who he is, but I'm telling you that's what I think we see in Solomon. You don't know who he is. He's the son of David. He's the king of Israel. He is also the wisest man not named Jesus to ever walk the face of the earth. I won't go through all the details of the story, but Solomon, after David has passed and Solomon becomes king, God basically gives Solomon a blank check. Solomon, tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. And so Solomon doesn't ask for power and he doesn't ask for money. He says, and I put this in my own words. I hope you like this, because I did. So if not, that's okay. It won't be the first time I've liked something that you didn't. I think Solomon said something like this: God, this is a great big old nation, and I'm a simple little me. If I'm going to lead them, your wisdom is my only plea. And wisdom is the one thing that he asked for. Says, God, I can't lead this people. God, I can't lead this nation. God, this is too big for me. If I'm going to do this, I need your wisdom. And we're told that that request pleased God. And so God gives Solomon wisdom beyond that of anyone else other than Jesus to ever walk the face of the earth. And then he compiles much of it into a book. And then we hold that book here. And in it, it is the book of Proverbs, where Solomon takes much of the wisdom that God gave him and that he gained throughout his life and gives it to us. And oh, by the way, God also gave him power and money and all the things that he didn't ask for as well. God's such a gracious God. All right, so let's look at the second part. What is the purpose of the book of Proverbs? Why would I read this? If I'm trying to give a pitch to you, Brother Zach, why would I read the book of Proverbs? Okay, it's written by a really wise man that God used his gracious power to bring about. But what am I going to get from it? Well, look at verses 2 through 6. He's explaining to us what this book is for. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So this is like, he uses a whole bunch of synonyms for knowledge and understanding and wisdom and smart. Like, you just basically run through here, and this is a thesaurus of all those things, right? Instruction and wisdom and understanding and prudence, right? And learning. And so we see these words, guidance, over and over. But this is kind of how I would sum it up. The book of Proverbs is meant to increase our wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Now, I can do the old thing where we split the hair between knowledge and understanding and wisdom, right? There's a difference in knowing something and knowing what to do with it, right? Many of you know A squared plus B squared equals C squared, but Brother Gwynn and just another handful of people in here actually know how to use that to do something that is productive, right? So just because I know Pythagorean's theorem doesn't mean that I can tell how many feet of rope I need to run a flag up a flagpole. So there's knowledge, A squared, B squared, C squared, and then there's wisdom, putting it into practice. And this is what the book of Proverbs does. It gives us all of those. It gives us the knowledge, it gives us the insight, it gives us the understanding, and it gives us the wisdom of how we put it into practice. To not only know things, but to deal in righteousness and justice and equity. How to properly use these things. And so it's an extremely practical book. If you like the book of James, if you enjoyed our study in the book of James, you're going to love Proverbs, because most scholars believe that the one book that was most instrumental and pivotal and really showed a base for James's writing was the book of Proverbs. I think that it speaks to almost every area of life: family, faith, finances, freedom, living, giving, going, praying, staying, and it trains us on how to do all those things well. And so if I'm trying to give a plea for you to continue coming back and listening to us, I would say this: if you need, you personally, you be the judge of this, but if you need greater character, if you need more self-discipline, if you need a better understanding of what is just and what is right and what is proper and what is true, if you need more discretion, then Proverbs is going to be a good book for you. if you need wisdom for everyday things, if you need help in raising kids, if you need instruction on how to be a better leader at work or in some organization, you need to understand how to be a better friend, how to be a more faithful spouse, how to be a more dedicated employee. If you are struggling to figure out how to help a child of yours that's an adult child to leave the sin that they're living in and turn in faith to Christ, if you are a spouse who's trying to figure out how it is that you could get your spouse who doesn't come to church to come to church, if you're interested in these things, if you need help in these things, then I would say the book of Proverbs is going to be for you because it speaks to all of these areas. And so, again, I would say this, as we're asking what is the purpose of the book of Proverbs, I would just submit to you that the Proverbs are a gift of God's grace. That they are. That we're seeing this theme, I pray, right? Solomon's life is a picture of God's grace and power. The Proverbs are a gift of God's grace that he has compiled. He gave the wisdom, the unhuman-like wisdom to Solomon, allowed Solomon to compile it into a book, has given us that book. This is a gift of God's grace that we could learn all of these things through studying this book of the Bible. But I did begin by telling you that the book of Proverbs, though it's full of proverbs, is very different than reading Poor Richard's Almanac. It's very different than looking at some other compilation of wise sayings. And one reason it's so different is because the application and understanding of the book of Proverbs requires a particular posture. In order for you to read these things and truly understand them and be able to wisely put them in practice in your life, there is a prerequisite that you must have. And that prerequisite is the fear of the Lord. I say it this way, the fear of the Lord is the key that allows us to open the door of wisdom that's found in the book of Proverbs. I'll say that again. The fear of the Lord is the key that allows us to open the door of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. So we'll look at verse 7 and I'll answer this question. Why is the fear of the Lord such a big deal? Our last verse, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So he really gives us the answer. And I have a visual aid because I know some of you are very visual people. And some of you are almost asleep as well. And so I thought we'd take a break here and do this. So I've given us a comparison, right? He says, the fear of the Lord is to gaining wisdom, as I would say, knowing your numbers is to doing complex math. Because here's the thing, if you don't know the difference in a 1 and a 3 or an 8 and a 0, you have no hope of doing algebra, right? If you don't know the difference in 15 and 27, you're not going to be very good at calculus. We can agree on that? In the same sense, recognizing letters, this is the same as recognizing letters would be to reading. If you don't know the difference in an N and a P or an A and a T, you're not going to be great at understanding Shakespeare. Reading great works of literature and understanding them. If you want to be able to read, you have to recognize letters first. If you want to be able to do complex math, you have to know numbers first. And if you want to gain wisdom, you have to first fear the Lord. That's what he says to us here. And so this is why fear of the Lord is such a big deal. If you don't fear the Lord, you cannot gain godly wisdom and insight. That's what Solomon, the wisest man outside Jesus to ever live, that's what he says to us. It truly is the key that unlocks the door to the wisdom found in God. Not just in the book of Proverbs, but in God's word in general. It's the first step. It's the beginning point, and you can't skip it. You can't come here as just a worldly, lost person and say, listen, I want to get smart, so I want to study the book of Proverbs. It stood the test of time. It has all these wise sayings in it. So I'm just going to study it and be much more wise. That Solomon says that's not how it works. God says that's not how it works. You first must fear me if you want this to happen. And so that's the answer to the question, but I do want to address the fear of the Lord briefly. I don't want to address it briefly. I want to address it lengthily. But for your sake, I'm going to address it. Some of you guys like held your breath there for just a second. I want to say a whole bunch about what the fear of the Lord is. Listen, I read a book, and I'm going to commend it to you during the announcements in just a few minutes. Read a whole book about the fear of the Lord. I went back and read it again just recently in preparation for this. I've listened to sermons about fearing the Lord that I wanted to share with you. I've read and I've written probably several pages of notes. Those of you that don't know, so my notes for a normal sermon are about 3 pages long. That's the entire sermon. And I've probably written 3 pages just on what the fear of the Lord is. And I would write and I would delete and I would write and I would delete because there's so much. It's such a complex thing. But this is where I landed. I'm just simply going to illustrate the idea and then move on. And we'll talk about it at other times throughout the summer. But I'll tell you, when I was a boy, whenever I was a young boy, there were very few times that I ever saw my dad really angry. Right? Upset? Absolutely. I saw him upset all the time. Not all the time. Be careful. He comes. He'll be here next Sunday probably, so y'all don't tell him I said that. Mad? Yeah, I saw my dad mad plenty of times. But the times that I would say that he was really angry are very few and far between. But I did see it. And when I saw it, I saw something in him that caused me to have a proper fear of my dad. And I understood this, that my dad was bigger than me. And my dad was stronger than me. And my dad was smarter than me. And my dad was richer than me. And basically every way that you can measure, he bested me. Which caused me to have a right and proper fear for my dad. I obeyed as a boy mainly for one reason. Because I feared my dad. And I feared his belt. Because that's back when, like, you could still take off your belt and take your kid out of church and nobody call CPS about it. And I did. I feared him, and so I obeyed him. But also because I feared him in this way, because I knew he was smarter and I knew that he was stronger. And I also looked up to him. And I wanted to, at least at times in my life, I wanted to listen to him. But I'll submit this to you as well. While I feared my dad, I was not afraid of him. Which sounds strange to say. That I feared him, but I was not afraid of him. I didn't hide from my dad. When my dad walked in my room at night, he'd come to my room every night before I went to bed, and he would sit on the edge of the bed and he would pray with me. When my dad walked in the room, I didn't cower from him. I didn't hide in the corner because I was scared of him. And you say, how can you fear him without being afraid of him? And I would say to you, I can't really explain it. But it's just the proper stance of a son and his father. We often like to, because we don't like saying fear the Lord, which is strange because Scripture says it over and over and over and over and over. We don't like the way that sounds, so we say, well, it's really just respect. And I would say this to you, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. When the Scripture uses the same word over and over and over, as many times as it does, when it says fear, it means fear. If the writers wanted to say respect, they would say respect. Should we respect God? Absolutely. But should we also fear God? We should. Why? Because he's stronger, and he's bigger, and he's smarter, and he's richer. And he's better than us in absolutely every way. And he is holy, and he is perfect, and he is just, and he is a judge who will punish all sin and all evil. He is all of these things. And so, back to the illustration my relationship with my dad. I feared him. I was not afraid of him. Why was I not afraid of him? Because I knew he loved me. I feared him because of his power and his strength, but I was not afraid of him because I knew that he loved me. And I would say to you, I think this is at least a good starting point for understanding what it means to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear Yahweh? What does it mean to fear God? It means to honor and respect and fear his strength and his power and his ability while not being afraid of him, because you know his love for you. For those of us that are in covenant relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you are not in a covenant promised relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you should fear, and really in a sense you should be afraid, because of the wrath that God has stored up against you because of all your sins. Because if you were to die right now, if you were to have a car wreck on the way home and you were to die and you do not have faith in Christ and you do not have the promise of peace with God because of the forgiveness found in Jesus, then what you're going to find is that you're going to find the wrath of God poured out on you for all of eternity. And it will be a fearful thing. But for those of us who have a relationship with God, who have experienced forgiveness, who have experienced his grace, who live in his grace every moment, we do not have to be afraid. But we shouldn't lose our fear, because he is still who he is. And I would just, it's what I wrote in my notes. I wish we could see him in all his power and all his grandeur and unfiltered brilliance for only a moment. Because if we could see what John saw in Revelation, if we could see him as he truly is, I wouldn't have to talk you into fearing him. I also wouldn't have to tell you that he loves you. Because if we could see him as he truly is for even just a moment, we would understand that he is fearful, but he is also gracious, and he is also good. So friends, if you do not have a healthy, proper fear of the Lord, I would implore you to pray to God that he would help you to understand who he is, so that you would have that right response to him. That he would put in you, that he would instill through his Spirit in you a proper fear of him. I want to invite you to stand this morning, and we're going to have a time of response. As you think about how to respond to this text, I would say this: if you're here and you're lost, you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you've never come to fear him at all, you don't recognize him for who he truly is, that's where you have to begin. That's what Solomon told us. Before you can start trying to gain this wisdom, before you can start doing these other things, you must fear him. And so today you need to recognize your sinfulness. You need to recognize what life will be like, what eternity will be like, if you do not turn to him. And let that produce in you a right and proper fear. I would also say, if you're here, Brother Adam mentioned this earlier, but if you're here and you are a Christian and you don't have all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that you need, that I would implore you to recognize, as Solomon tells us, that the source of that wisdom that you need is God. It's not found in the sages of this world through YouTube videos and TikTok videos. That's not where you're going to find the wisdom that you need. It's not even found truly in education and in school. Those things are good. We gain knowledge and we gain understanding. But if you want wisdom for how to use those things justly and with equity, then you need the Lord. So turn to him. Turn to his word more than you turn to the things of this world. And last thing I would say is this. Some of you have seen or read C.S. Lewis's great work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't, I won't give you all the details, but it's some children enter into a magical land that's supposed to be based on Scripture. And in this magical land, Jesus is represented by a great lion. The lion's name is Aslan. And so the kids, when they get there, they're talking to this really wise leader. He's actually a beaver. But they're asking him questions. And at one point they ask him this question, because they want to know about this lion that represents Jesus. They ask him this question. They said, "Is he safe?" It's a great question. Talking about, if you think about this, they're asking about a lion that's really about Jesus. Is he safe? And the beaver laughs. And this is his reply. "Of course not." Is he safe? "Of course not. But he's good." And I pray that you see God in that way. He isn't necessarily always safe. We should have a fear of him. But brothers and sisters, we should not be afraid of him, because though he's not always safe, he is good. If you don't have a fear of God, then I pray that you would not leave here today without praying and asking God to put that right fear of him in your heart. I want to ask you that you would respond however the Lord is leading you to. If you want to pray where you are, you can. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd love the chance to do that. And if you just want to sing out of joy in response to the Lord, you can sing along with Brother Shane as he leads us in this hymn of response.